Begin the message this morning by asking you to reflect a little bit on a question. Okay, I'm not going to ask you to voice your answer, but you just think about this. Can you think of someone who, as best you know, is a genuine believer in Christ? They've been saved by grace through faith, and they used to be faithfully a part of our church. Now, if you're visiting with us, well, you think in the context of your church. Or if you're newer here, think back to your previous church. Whatever church family, you know, you have some history with. But I want you to think of someone who used to attend regularly. They professed faith in Christ. They invested themselves. They served in some way. You know, maybe they were involved in the nursery, or they taught a Sunday school class, or they ushered, or they shared meals with others who were in need, or in whatever way they were involved in the Lord's work, and I'll use for our context here, as part of this church, you know. And but now it seems that they've kind of let go of that connection, and they've kind of lost sight of that commitment. Now, I'm not asking about someone who has decided to become a member of another Bible-believing church, but the person that I'm asking you to think about is someone who just seems to have kind of fallen away from fellowship with the Lord's people. And they may still be on friendly terms with you, with other folks in the church, yet they've distanced themselves from the church family as a whole. You know, maybe they come to church even still once in a while, but, you know, not like it used to be. Maybe not at all. You know, whatever the case, it's just not like it was. There's some distance there. There's a sense of detachment. Now, let me ask you, can you think of someone like that? You can nod so I know that I'm registered. Okay, so no, yes, maybe, okay. I'm guessing, I certainly can. And I think maybe I'm not alone in that thought. You know, maybe you can think of a number of someones like that. Now, here's the question I would ask you to think then a little bit beyond that. You know, and this, you may know, you may not know. But, you know, why did that person, why did those people drift away? What happened in their lives, you know, what happened that hindered their active, beneficial involvement among God's people? You know, maybe they were disappointed by someone. Maybe they're disappointed by me. Maybe they're disappointed by you. You know, and sometimes people anticipate that God's people should respond to them in a certain way, and it doesn't happen. They get disappointed by that. Maybe they were disenfranchised. You know, maybe they didn't like the carpet color. If you're visiting with us here, okay, this is our first week with new carpet, you know. But maybe there was just something that just didn't sit right with them. Maybe something changed that they didn't want to see change. Maybe something didn't change that they wanted to see change. But for whatever reason, they just kind of got disenfranchised. Maybe they got distracted by other things in their life. Maybe they are just by nature a little bit of a detached person. It's not so easy for them to connect. Maybe they're a little bit independent in their own right, and it's hard to really commit. You know, I don't know. But I think most of us have known people who profess to know the Lord, and I'm assuming do know the Lord, and who have been faithfully involved, and yet, over some period of time, just kind of drifted away. And whatever the reasons might be, you know, let me roll them into at least one way of describing it. People who drift away from a church family are usually discouraged. They're in some fashion spiritually discouraged. Maybe they're emotionally spent. You know, so they just kind of give up. Maybe they let other things then get in the way, and they drift apart, and it happens kind of gradually. And they retreat. And over time it just kind of seems that they are gone. Now, folks, I want to suggest that most of us at one time or another are tempted to kind of throw in the towel like that and just kind of step back, step away. You know, maybe you're going through that right now. You're kind of stepping back and stepping away, and you're letting go of the rope, and your flesh is telling you that, you know what, you've done enough, you've given enough, you've served enough, and it seems like maybe to you it hasn't made that much difference, and so you think, you know, let someone else take up the cause. And I would suggest to us, folks, that God's Word is full of truth that will help us when we feel that way. I mean, God's Word is filled with promises. It's filled with commands. It gives us insights. It gives us examples. And the Holy Spirit can use all those things to urge us to remain faithful and engaged. But this morning, I want to look at one passage in particular that will challenge us as a church family, as a church body, about our responsibility to help each other so that folks don't fall away, so that they don't give up, so that you don't give up, so that I don't give up. So we're going to take a break here from our study in Romans 14. I want to ask you to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. As you're turning to Hebrews 10, let me ask you two more questions. Okay, you just think about these as you're turning there. Do you think you need to be encouraged by others in your walk with the Lord? Do you think that? And the second question is, do you think that you have a responsibility to encourage others around you? Now, that person sitting to your left and to your right and a few seats over and a few pews up or a few pews back, do you think you have a responsibility to encourage them? You know, our text this morning, I think, will answer both of those questions. Do you need encouragement? Yes, you do. And do we have a responsibility to encourage one another? Yes, we do. So you follow along here. I'm going to read verses 19 through 25. Our text this morning is just the last two verses here that we'll read. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The writer says this, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience," in other words, cleansed by that sprinkling, "and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." And here's the text we're going to focus on especially here, verses 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." The title of the message this morning is, "Sometimes we need to be provoked." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that it provides for us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It shows us how we can know You as Savior. It shows us how we can have the promise of eternal life. And it tells us how we are to live as believers who have received that gift of eternal life. And Father, Your Word gives us instruction as a church, as a body of believers gathered together to worship You, to encourage each other. Father, help us this morning to consider as a part of this local church, or for those visiting with us here, as a part of their local church, might we consider the responsibilities that You give to us through Your Word as regards our relationships one with another. Father, might we be an encouragement and a help to each other. Might we build one another up. Might we walk together and stand together and serve together, so that all eyes would be turned to the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that You'd guide in this message this morning. Humble us, open our hearts and minds to that which You have for us. I ask, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and my words. That which is preached here this morning would be perfectly in concert with Your Word. It would be that which Your Spirit would have me to say, to encourage, to challenge, to help these Your people. So, Father, we ask that You, by Your Spirit, would meet with us. That You would use Your Word to minister to us. that we might be changed. We ask your blessing and your help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, in Sunday school this morning, Brother Reese mentioned his pastor who is prone to long illustrations. And lest you folks have any doubt, that used to be my pastor as well. So I am well trained. Okay, I have always had a penchant towards long. So all that's introduction. And I have just a little bit more introduction before we jump into our specific text. We need a little bit of background on this epistle because it relates to the subject of our attention here this morning. Okay, so we've got this epistle written to a people called the Hebrews. And we're not sure who wrote it, okay? Some people think it was Paul. Some people think it was Barnabas. Some people think it was Apollos. There are people who have different opinions besides that. But one of the early church fathers said this, and I would tend to agree with him. Who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Only God knows for certain. So we have this letter written by someone well-versed in the things of God, someone with a very deep understanding of the Old Testament, of the principles and the prophecies and the pictures that are given us to there. Someone with a heart for Jewish people, for Jewish Christians. Someone with a vision of all that Christ is wrote this book. We're not sure who it was. And we're not exactly sure to whom he was writing. We understand that it was a group of people known as the Hebrews. So we understand that these are our believing people that came out of a background in Judaism, right? A Jewish kind of background. And based on the content, we recognize that the people reading this letter were people who had a rich heritage of faith. They had a clear understanding of the Old Testament. These were believers who had trusted Christ as their Messiah. They realized that He had died for them in their place, paid the penalty for their sins. He was that perfect sacrifice. They understood those things because the writer brings those things back to their attention and calls them to reflect on those things. You know, and it may be that this was a local church, but it never really is addressed as to a church. So more likely this was a group of folks that had maybe some common background, maybe some connections, maybe they were in a particular region, something that these folks resided somewhere in Italy. But for whatever reason, they had a common heritage. They faced some similar challenges. And it's evident from the letter that they had some, in the past, experienced persecution. And they were, at the moment of the writing, maybe a little bit distance from that and delivered from that, and yet it would seem that on the horizon there's more coming. And the author, who clearly was a great teacher and a man with a great heart for his readers, was concerned that these Hebrew Christians might drift from their spiritual moorings. He seems to have a sense that they were struggling in terms of the steadfastness of their walk with the Lord, and so he writes to encourage and assure them. And folks, that's the one thing we can be sure of. We may not know who the author was. We may not know exactly who it was written to, but we know that the intention of this letter was to be an encouragement, to exhort, to help these believers, because he says so. Hebrews 13:22, he says, I beseech ye, brethren, suffer, bear with, listen to the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. He's saying, I'm writing to encourage you. And this is a short letter. We would look at it as longer compared to some of the epistles. But really, he says, just in these few words, my heart's desire, my burden has been to encourage you. And the passage that I just read for us, verses 19 through 25, that really is, folks, the heartbeat of this letter, at least in terms of the author's purpose for writing. Up to this point, for 9.5 chapters, he has been just giving that rich doctrinal grounding, you know, reminding them of how the Lord Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of everything we see in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the promises, the priesthood, the prophets. He's better than all those things. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the one who offered the perfect sacrifice. It was His blood who was shed, and He just lays all that out in a very beautiful way. And He stirs the hearts of His readers to think about all that they have in Christ and all that Christ is to them. But his point in doing that is really to challenge and encourage them with the words here we read in verse 19, having therefore, in light of all this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, into the very presence of God. You know, your Old Testament forebears, they couldn't do that. Only the high priest could go in there, and he but once a year. And he's already said that to them, but he says, but you, by virtue of your relationship with Christ, by virtue of His shed blood, you can enter into the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest, that's the Lord Jesus again, over the house of God, then He gives three impassioned appeals. And they all begin with the phrase, let us. Okay, since all that is true, verse 22, let us draw near. The idea is draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance. Because we've been cleansed of our sins. So He says, let's draw near to God. We can because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, because the God who has made all those promises, He's faithful, He is trustworthy, He can be trusted. So here's the first two desires that the writer has for his readers, that they would draw near again and again to God. That they would hold confidently, unwaveringly to the faith that they have come to understand about who God is, about who Christ is, about all that He has done. But he understands that even his well-taught, biblically grounded readers were struggling. You know, life was a pressure. Things were difficult. They apparently had some doubts. So he's appealing to them, hey, draw near to God. Hold fast to your profession. Don't let go of it. But he realizes that in order for them to do that, they need the encouragement of one another. So along with those first two appeals, here's the third appeal. And here, this is our focus this morning. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and two good works. And I want to start this morning just by kind of taking that sentence apart. Okay, he says, let us consider one another. Now the word consider there has the idea of fixing your mind on something. Or in this case, fixing your mind on someone. And I want you to notice that he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, consider how to provoke one another to love and good works. Now that would be a biblically appropriate thing to consider. How can I, and in fact I would encourage us to do that, consider how can we provoke one another to love and good works. But the point he's saying is begin by considering one another. Think not about what you can do, but think about that person. It's kind of like a little overlap here with Philippians 2:4 that says, look not every man in his own things, but every man also on the things of others. But here, he's not just saying, think about the needs and concerns of others. Think about him. Think about her. Set your mind, fix your attention on your brothers and sisters in Christ. And let your heart be burdened for them and for their walk with the Lord. And let me just suggest something to you folks that I think we would all do well to do. We have this thing, we call it a church directory, right? We put one of these together every year. And in there are the names of the people who have identified themselves as I want to be identified with the church. Some of them are members in the membership sense of things. Some just attend here regularly. I hope they'll become members, but at this point they attend regularly. But they've said, yeah, I want to be in this directory. And in this past year, we actually put pictures in there, right? And so our directory has all these pictures. And you know, the Scripture says that we are to consider one another. We are to think on our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, and I could just start here in the A's, and I could think about the Alexander family. And I could think about Don and Denise Allen. And the Askenaz family. And then the B's, the Barlows. And Robert and Dohi Bradley, and Phil Burrow, and his granddaughter. And we could just walk right through. You know, folks, it's a good exercise for us to do that. To think about these brothers and sisters in Christ. To consider the burdens that they're carrying. To consider the pressures that they face. The writer of Hebrews says, consider one another. Okay, think on these people. And then he gives the purpose for that consideration. If we were to consider one another, to set our minds on our fellow believers, you know, specifically and individually, not just collectively. It's not just my church, but it is this brother and this sister and this young person and this elderly person and this, you know, neighbor and whatever. But these people who are part of the assembly of faith here and think on them individually, not just in the aggregate, but individually. And we set our minds on them for this purpose, to provoke them unto love and good works. Now, the word provoke there is a really interesting word. It doesn't appear very often in the New Testament, but provoke is a good way to render it. You know, the idea is to stir something up, even to agitate something. And it's a word that in common use often has a negative connotation. Here's the only other place we find this exact word in the New Testament. It's Acts 15:39. And in Acts 15:39, it's describing the contention between Paul and Barnabas. They were getting ready to go on their second missionary journey. And John Mark had had some problems, and he had kind of fallen away. The going had gotten too tough, and he didn't get going. Okay? And now he wanted to go again. And Barnabas said, I think we ought to take him. And Paul said, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fine, he didn't say that exactly, okay? That's reading between lines. But he said, you know what? He's not ready yet. I don't want to take him. And Acts 15:39 says this, and the contention was so sharp between them. Okay? Our word is translated, contention was so sharp. They were agitated. They were provoked one towards another over this difference of opinion. Now, most of you know the story. I'll just finish it because I can't stand to leave things hanging. But, you know, at the end of the day, they go their separate ways, and Paul takes Silas and Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go off and they do the work of the Lord. And near the end of his life, Paul obviously has been reconciled because he says, send Mark. He's profitable now. You know, there was a reconciliation that ultimately came there. But at that point in time, there was an agitation. There was a provocation between them. Okay, so that's the same word. There's a similar word that's used, you know, just the same root, just a little different flavor, in Acts 17:16. Paul's waiting there in Athens, and it says his spirit was stirred in him. He looked at the idolatry, and it just bothered him. It grabbed his attention. It gripped his heart. He was agitated. He was provoked by it. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says of true love, of agape love, it is not easily provoked. Okay, so here we have the writer of Hebrews, and he says, now consider one another for this purpose, that you might provoke that other person to love and good works. And we say, why is he using a word like that? What does he mean? Does he mean we're supposed to agitate each other? We're supposed to needle each other? You know, sadly, folks, that happens all too much. You know, every church, it seems like, has far too many people who are bent on discouraging and gossiping and complaining and dragging people down. And so you say, so maybe is that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to provoke each other. I think what the writer is saying is, you know, rather than provoking people to anger, provoke them in this way. Provoke them to love and to good works. And really, the word can kind of have that twofold idea. You know, we need to provoke each other in a way that causes that other person to love more, to serve God more fervently, more passionately. Let me give you an illustration from the world of horse racing. Now, I have down here in my notes, be sure I give a disclaimer, okay? We've been talking about Romans 14. I hope you won't consider me a heretic for even bringing it up, okay? But in the world of horse racing, let's dismiss the gambling part of it. You know, just picture horses running and racing after. And as they're coming down the stretch, right near the end, and maybe two horses are neck and neck, what does the jockey do? He takes his whip, right? And he begins to slap that horse on the backside. And you say, why is he doing that? Is he doing that to punish the horse for not running fast enough? No. Is he doing it because he doesn't like that horse? No. He's doing it to provoke the horse to his best race, to get him to run faster. You know, whips are used for a lot of bad things. But in that case, it's being used to achieve a purpose. And the writer of Hebrews says we are to provoke each other, spur one another on, you know, nudge one another along. My daughter Joanna and I drove back from visiting my mom yesterday, and we had about a 10-hour drive. And Joanna's not old enough to drive yet, so My job was to drive, and her job was to keep me awake. Okay. For about half the time, she didn't do such a great job because she was out cold. Okay, and the Lord had to keep me awake. But about half the time, she was awake, and there was one point along our journey where apparently I was beginning to nod off. And so she did what any good co-pilot does. You know, she smacked me, right? You know, okay? She provoked me. And I was glad she did. Because had she not done that, who knows if I'd be here right now or not. You know, we might still be in the ditch upside down in our car, hoping someone would come and retrieve us from out in the middle of nowhere. But she was spurring me on. She was provoking me. She was agitating me. She was doing what she needed to do so that I would do what I needed to do. And folks, that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. We need to invest in the lives of others. We consider them and their needs. And we provoke them in the best possible way so they will be the believer, that they will have the love God wants them to show, that they will be invested in the good works that God wants them to be invested in. And let me just say as an aside, you know, I had told Joanna to, you know, that her job was to keep me awake. And it's good for us to let other people know that sometimes we need some provoking. Sometimes we need some urging. Sometimes we need some stimulating. Sometimes we need some spurring on and some prodding, and let them know that, you know what? If it will pull me out of my spiritual lethargy and complacency, then you do it. Even if it hurts me a little bit. Even if it jolts me a little bit. We ought to have a desire to help one another. To spur each other on in love. And in good works. Notice that it doesn't say specifically that we are to provoke one another by love and good works. Again, that's certainly a biblically appropriate idea, but that's not the point here. We're to provoke each other unto love and good works. That's the purpose of the provocation. To help each other remember why it is that Christ died for us. You know, why He saved us. John chapter 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." You know what, folks? Christ died for us. He saved us because He loves us. And He leaves us on this earth so that we can live out His love for others upon this earth. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Christ has saved us. He's given us new life. And He leaves us on this earth so that we can live out the Christ life, so that we can do His work upon this earth. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know what? Look at that brother. Consider him. Think about his burdens and encourage him, exhort him, provoke him or her to love as Christ loved, to do good works as Christ does good works, as a mark of the transformation that Christ has brought in that person's life. Folks, when we start drifting away in our walk, we need provoking. When we begin entertaining doubts regarding our faith, we need provoking. And so the writer of Hebrews challenges us, right? The first "let us" was, let us draw near to God. The second was, let us hold fast in our faith. Those are needs in our lives. But sometimes we start to waffle even in those areas, and he says, okay, so let us consider one another. Let us be watchful. Let's be mindful. Let's fix our sights on each other. And where we can, let's encourage, let's provoke, let's urge one another to love and to good works. You know, one of the indicators that we're struggling in our drawing near to God, that we're struggling in holding fast to our faith, is that we struggle in our love for others. Our love wanes. And our focus gets on ourselves rather than on doing the works of God. And we need that provoking. And so he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now we have one more verse to look at here, verse 25. He continues and says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, some translations show this as a fourth exhortation. You know, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but it's really a part of the third. Okay, 24 and 25, those two verses, that's a common sentence. They're connected together, and we need to view them together. And we see that first part in verse 25 that says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And the common appeal that comes from that is about church attendance. And that is and appropriate, and probably the primary focus of that in terms of application. You know, and let me just take a few moments and make an appeal along those lines. This really isn't the central point I want to make this morning, but it bears being said. And if we're going to look at this verse, we need to address this. You know, part of being in the family is you go to the family reunions, right? Part of being on a team is you go to practices and games. And you don't make excuses, and you don't just skip because you can. You know, you understand that there are obstacles that may come along, but you're looking to set aside obstacles and hindrances, not seek them out. But you know, it's interesting, folks. For some believers, just about anything else is allowed to be an excuse over church. You know, people say, after all, I go every Sunday. And I would answer that, well, probably not every Sunday, right? I mean, if you're in the habit of making excuses, you probably make them. And most of us are familiar with Frances Havergal, the hymn writer. And she listed out several reasons for attending church. And the context was, especially on rainy days, okay? And we have enough rain around here. And she's kind of taking shots at people who use rain as an excuse not to go to church. And she says, here's her reasons. She says, God has blessed the Lord's Day, making no exceptions for stormy days. Number two, she says, I expect my pastor to be there. I would be surprised if he stayed at home because of the weather. Okay, you know me well enough, that's probably true. She says, I might lose out on the prayers and the sermon that would have done me great good. Now, I was reading a little illustration this week. And there was a fellow that wrote a letter to the editor of his small town local newspaper. And he said this. He was, you know, just arguing against being at church when you ought to be. And he says, you know what? I have attended church now for more than 30 years. And I have listened to more than 3,000 sermons. And I really can hardly remember a one. And I wonder if the pastor and I haven't just been wasting both of our time. Well, the next week, there was another guy who wrote a letter to the editor. And he said this. He said, I have been married now for more than 30 years. In that 30 years, I have eaten more than 32,000 meals. I can hardly remember the menu for any of them. And yet, I am convinced that I was nourished by each and every one, and had I not eaten them, I wouldn't be alive today. And folks, it's like that. We're quick to come up with excuses. But the reality is God wants us here. You know, God wants us to sit and listen to a Sunday school lesson challenging us about taking the Word of God and hiding it in our heart and reflecting on it and applying it and allowing it to change our lives. God wants us to be here and be challenged to consider one another, to love and good works. God wants us to learn from these things. And I am not naive to think that you remember every word that comes out of my mouth. Okay? You know, I'm happy if you come away with a few big picture thoughts. Now, some of you would say, well, then, Pastor, why don't you just give us those few big picture thoughts and we'll all go home, you know? But there's something about the delivery of it that helps, okay? You need the full orb to get the impact. But we need it. And Havergal says, I might lose out. The sermon would have been something that perhaps would do me good. Number four, she says, for important business, rain doesn't keep me home. And church is, in God's sight, very important. Number five, bad weather will prove how much I love Christ. True love rarely fails to keep an appointment. Number six, those who stay home from church because it's rain frequently miss on nice Sundays too. I don't want to take a step in that direction. And lastly, she says, I don't know how many more Sundays God may give me. It would certainly be poor preparation for my first Sunday in heaven to have slighted my last one on earth. Now, I don't expect this to be motivated necessarily by those reasons. But I do want to say, folks, you know, we need to get our priorities where they ought to be. And Havergal had her priorities where they ought to be. Now, some of you maybe would say, well, okay, Pastor, she's talking about Sunday. You know, and the Bible talks about the Lord's Day. So I recognize I need to be there on Sunday mornings. But, you know, it seems like Sunday evening and Wednesday and when we have a week of special meetings. So, you know, that you can't say that we should do that. You know, that's a matter of Christian liberty. Okay, we'll intersect here for 10 seconds here on Romans 14. Well, folks, I would say this. Sunday evening is still part of the Lord's Day. Just as an observation, okay? But if our priority is that we are part of God's family And we want to be helping one another, and we want to be growing together, and we want to be learning from God's Word, and we want to be worshiping Him, you know, and we want to be available and used in His service. That's going to affect what we think about being a part of the church, being in church for the various services. The question really is one of priorities. So this is a text that speaks of the need for us to be faithful to church services and ministry opportunities, and that is an appropriate and needful application. But really, it's not the writer's only application. The point that he's making, I think, is really broader. It's not enough just to be in the church building. We need to be spiritually engaged with each other. You know, we need to be here for each other so that we can provoke one another. That's what he's saying, right? He says, consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. How do we do that? Well, amongst several things, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, by rubbing shoulders with each other, by gathering together, by being engaged, by considering one another, by you know, purposing to band together and do the Lord's work. We can't just be present, but we need to be interested and involved and invested, and with a purposed mind to encourage and help one another. In this passage, verse 25 is grammatically subordinate to verse 24. And that means that the main idea here is that we provoke one another. And that comes about as we assemble together. It comes about in other ways too. But it comes about, much of it is just connected to our being here. You know what, folks? If you want to encourage me, just be here. If you want to encourage me, just, you know, when we say, hey, we need somebody to step up, just raise your hand. You know, I'll be encouraged by that more than you might imagine. Others around you would be encouraged by that. It starts just simply by being there, right? By being present, by being a part of it. You know, our family is getting bigger and it's getting challenging. We have 6 kids, you know, and one marriage, one engagement, one probably another on the horizon. And my wife and I are convinced here that the day is going to come when we're going to add grandchildren to that mix. So far, it's only a grand dog, but you know, that day is coming. And we've got, you know, one child on the East Coast, and we've got one child on the West Coast. We've got one child next year who will be moving down south. You know, and Christmas is going to become a harder time for our family to get everybody together one place, one time. You know, and you marry into families. You've got other half of the family that, you know, properly has to be recognized as well. But, you know, there are special times like that when you really want to see everybody there. And if almost all the family is there, you're still missing the one who's not. And folks, it's like that in the church family. You know, we got a great group of people here today, and I'm very thankful for that. But those who aren't, I miss them. Those who you know that maybe aren't here, I trust you miss them. Something's lacking. Something's errant when, you know, everybody that can be isn't. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know, if we're going to really encourage one another, one of the ways we do it is just simply by being there. You know, we do it as we pray together on Wednesday nights. We do it as we serve together in the various ministries of the church. We encourage one another as we get to know each other, not just on the surface, but spiritually too. And so it isn't just enough to attend the services. I mean, some people attend services faithfully. After all, they feel like it's their duty, and they probably feel guilty if they don't. And they may serve in various ways. After all, we should do that, and we'll feel guilty if we don't. But folks, do you understand that you can be physically active, mentally attentive, but functionally or spiritually checked out, you know, and disengaged? I mean, we need to gather together here with a desire to connect with one another and to see God do amazing things. You can sit in your car, and the engine can be running, and it can sound really pretty, but if the car is in neutral, you're going nowhere. You know, you can sit in your pew, and you can have your eyes popped open, and you can appear to be very attentive, but if you are not engaged spiritually, you know, if you are not burdened for the people around you, if you don't have a heart to make a difference in their lives, then your spiritual car is going nowhere. It may look good. It may sound right, but it's making no real progress. And the writer of Hebrews says we are to be engaged, you know, clutch engaged. My wife and I over the years have had a couple of cars with manual transmissions. Some of you drive manual transmissions and you don't give it a second thought. Some of you never have. You'd maybe like to, but you're afraid to, right? Because of that learning curve. You know, the jerks and the jolts and the stalling at the stop sign and the guy behind you is honking the horn and you're trying to get it home. Or worse yet, you're parked on a slight incline and the guy behind you pulls right up on your bumper and you're scared to death. And so, you know, you say, I think I'm just not going to go that route. And some of us are like that in terms of engaging one another spiritually. You know, what are they going to think? What's somebody going to say? I can't be transparent. I can't mention to them that I'm burdened for them about this. And so we just say, you know what? I'll stick with the automatic. You know, I'll go on autopilot. I'll be in church. I'll be attentive. I'll do my thing. But I am not going to engage with these other people. Because I'd have to be vulnerable. Because they might wonder, what's with him? You know, why is she asking that? But the writer of Hebrews says to us that we are to consider one another and we are to provoke one another to love and to good works. A while back, I was talking with some of our men who have been a part of this church for a long time. And some of you have been here long enough, and you remember days when the church was literally busting at the seams. Now, I know all the various things that have happened along the way. You know, I think we'd love to see that. Right? We'd love to see some of those folks who have drifted away back. We'd love to see our influence on people, impacting people with the gospel in the community. We'd love to see that back. And, you know, and I asked some of these men, what was it like then? What's it like now? What's different? And I'm honest, I'm open to them saying, Pastor Van or Pastor Simmons did such and such, and that really made it. You know what? They didn't say that. And in fact, one of the guys said, I really didn't know Pastor Van that well. The church was so big, I hardly had any contact with him. You know, now I say that not to get myself off the hook, but his point was, but here was what was different. This was this individual's observation, a very astute one. He said, in those days, if you missed a service, somebody'd call you. You know, there was that pushing of one another. You know, there was that provoking of one another. They considered each other. They were watchful. They were mindful. Now it seems like if somebody's not in church, we say, oh, no problem. You know, you went to Great America. Hope you had a great day. You know, rather than saying, it's the Lord's Day. We really ought to try to be there. Apparently there was a day when that got said, things like that got said a lot in this assembly. That was the culture. That was the frame of reference. And I understand that we all have our days. You know, we all have our better days and our lesser days. You know, we all have days when we need to be provoked. We all have days when, we see somebody else and we need to be provoking. And when that's going on, everybody is being urged to a closer walk with the Lord. Everybody's being urged to be more engaged in the Lord's work. Everybody is being urged to love God more, to draw near to Him, to hold fast to the faith. But, our culture has conditioned us to just say, that's okay. Your thing, your choice. Don't want to intrude. Don't want to grind that clutch. You know, don't want to risk bumping anything. And so we step back. The writer of Hebrews says, if we as an assembly are going to draw near to the Lord, if we are going to hold fast our profession, it takes some provoking, some urging, some exhorting of one another to a closer walk with the Lord. That kind of mutual challenging. He says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Last thing I want us to think about, we need to be provoking one another to love and good works. Well, how does that happen? You know, what's involved? And I want to just suggest a few very obvious things that I suspect have already come to your mind. One of them is we need to pray for one another. And I mean beyond just our temporal needs. Yes, we ought to pray for one another with medical needs, with physical infirmities. Yes, we ought to pray for one another with material needs and employment needs. And that's part of the fabric of life, and it's appropriate to pray about. We ought to be considering one another and praying for one another to the intent of provoking to love and to good works. Praying about the spiritual needs that are there. Praying about where this brother or sister is struggling. Praying for ourselves in that regard. Sharing those things with one another transparently. Going to another brother or sister in Christ and saying, I am really struggling in this area. Yeah, I'm struggling with what I'm looking at on the internet. I'm struggling with being faithful in church. I'm struggling. The Lord has prompted me 1,000 times to witness to this guy, and I've never spoken one word. I'm struggling with my language at work. I'm struggling with this. Would you pray for me? Would you pray and provoke me to love and good works? Would you hold me accountable? Folks, we need to pray for one another. And that requires some transparency. We need to set an example for one another. Remember early on, I said it doesn't say provoke one another by love and good works. It says provoke one another unto love and good works. But one of the ways that we do provoke one another unto love and good works is by love and good works, by setting an example one for another, by being committed ourselves, by being transparent ourselves, by encouraging others. Hey, I'm going to go out and, you know, get involved in this. You want to come along? You want to be a part of this? You know, we're doing this over at church, or, you know, I'm burdened for this neighbor. Would you come and talk with him, you know, with me? And we set an example and we encourage one another to come with us. Third, by expressing words of encouragement and exhortation. Look one last time at verse 25. Okay, we provoke one another spiritually by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but instead exhorting one another. And the word that's translated exhorting there is, sometimes it's rendered comfort, sometimes it's rendered encourage. It has the idea of summoning, appealing, encouraging, instructing, challenging, comforting. It's the Greek word from which we get the term paraclete. Sometimes we refer to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the comforter. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. The idea is another comforter like him. Another, really, it's an exhorter. It's an encourager as well as a comforter. And we need to be purposefully encouraging one another. We need to be discerning about what's going on in one another's lives. Consider one another. And then express that burden. Be willing to ask questions. Being willing to speak a word of encouragement. Sometimes it's just to pick somebody up. They're discouraged. We want to cheer them up. Sometimes it's a word of challenge. But we need to express words of encouragement and exhortation. And the last one, I've already touched on this, open ourselves up to encouragement from others. I told you that I told my daughter Joanna do what she needed to do to keep me awake. Okay? We need to tell our brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, do what you need to do to help me. You know, and if I react a little bit, you just keep doing it, and eventually the Lord will get me around it, and I'll thank you for it. And I'll appreciate what you are doing. Folks, we need to appreciate each other's involvement in our lives. All right, so we need to wrap up here, but remember when I asked you earlier, do you think you need to be encouraged by others in your walk with the Lord? I trust you would say, yeah, I do. Now, I see where I'm struggling. I see where I have my ups and downs. I see where I need that encouragement. And the second question I asked you was, do you think you have a responsibility to encourage others? And I hope you would be convinced certainly that is so. Because, folks, we do have a responsibility one to another to consider each other, to provoke each other, to help each other grow, to love each other, to support and strengthen each other. Let me finish with one last illustration. Amen. There's a... Man, Brother Ed, you know, you are really high on my favorites list. We lived out in the West Coast. And out in the West Coast, there are these, you know, the sequoia trees in some places. And they can be like 300 feet tall. You know, I think the famous ones are, you know, they cut holes through them and cars can drive through them. They are massive, massive trees. You know, what's true about those sequoia trees is they have a large root system, but it's very shallow. It goes out a long ways because they need a lot of water. They're a big tree. And so it goes out to catch a lot of water, but they're very, very shallow. And if you just had, you know, that's why you don't often see just a single sequoia tree somewhere, because if you had a single sequoia tree, it wouldn't take much of a storm to blow that thing out and uproot it. But the fact is, the way those trees work, the way God made them to work, is when you have a lot of sequoias together, their roots all weave together. You know, it just kind of forms this huge mat, this matrix, this network of interwoven support. And then you have the trees themselves kind of standing next to each other. So the wind blows and they kind of bump up against each other and keep one another erect. And there's this large now network of interwoven root system, and so it ties it all together and it brings stability that is there. And that's why you see sequoias in groves. You know, they are huge trees. They are massive trees. They look to be very, very strong trees, and yet the reason that they remain standing for hundreds and hundreds of years as they do is because they are tied together with other trees just like them. Just like those trees, folks, we need each other for encouragement. You know, we need to be woven together like that to stay close to God. So we can encourage one another to hold fast in our faith. We can encourage each other to grow together for God's honor and glory. Christ has died for us. If we've trusted Him as Savior, we're part of His body, all of us. We're the household of faith. We're children of God. And while we need our Savior most of all, He has given us one another so that we can direct each other's attention to Him. So sometimes we need to be provoked. And let me just say this, folks. Imagine how our church would be strengthened spiritually if we would, each of us, faithfully, you know, purposefully, intentionally, consider one another as we ought. And if we would purpose to provoke one another to love and good works through prayer and through our example and words of encouragement one to another by opening ourselves up and being transparent one to another. And I think, folks, that as we would do that, you know, we would grow to be a forest of sequoias, so to speak, spiritually speaking. Right? There would be a strengthening. There would be an interweaving, an undergirding there that would just help us to keep growing. People wouldn't be so prone to drift away or to kind of fall behind a little bit or let some things go. Now, I'm going to finish here by just reminding you, remember that when we very first started, I asked you to think about someone maybe who used to be a part of the church and now isn't. Just kind of drifted away. You know, let me encourage you. This afternoon, tomorrow, pick up the phone. Give that person. Give those people a call. You know, think about others. Consider one another, those who are here, and think about someone it seems like maybe, you know, they're just discouraged. They're a little disenfranchised. Be an encouragement to them. Kind of chuckle. My wife and I kind of chuckle sometimes. We'll see people who sit in their pew and never move from it. And their observation is, you know, people aren't very friendly. And we try to be gracious and responsive to that, you know. But the key is to step out ourselves. You know, if a man's going to have friends, he's got to show himself friendly. And that's so true in our spiritual interaction. We all tend to think about, you know, what does God want to do through others in my life? But if we would get the mindset of what does God want to do through me in the lives of others, we'd be amazed at how much reciprocity goes on when we engage in those kind of relationships. And that is what God wants of us. You know, we need Him first and foremost. But He has given us one another so that we can help each other grow. Sometimes we just need to be provoked. Let's stand to our feet.